Today, if you're joining us on Facebook Live, welcome to you as well. And we are actually at the beginning of a brand new series. Well, actually, we're in the second part of a brand new series entitled It's Not That Complicated. Last week, we looked at this and we reminded ourselves that as Christians, and this is difficult for us, as Christians, we have one commandment. That's it. One commandment. Now, it sounds too simple, right? I mean, particularly those of you who grew up in the church, you know, we've got all of these stuff that we run around doing and saying and rules and traditions and all of that. And, you know, it's so difficult. And if you're a church person, you grew up in a church person, you really struggle with this concept that we have only one command to follow. And you know how I know you struggle with that concept? Because I struggle with that concept. It goes against everything that I grew up with, goes against everything that I thought I knew. I mean, come on, one of the things that we love to do is we have this inclination to create systems that take all the guesswork out of the question, out of the equations. We love, you know, black and white answers. We are not so comfortable with the gray areas, with the difficult questions. That's why in at least four of his letters, the Apostle Paul had to address either our tendency to reach back into the Old Testament and try to pull out some of those laws from the Old Testament and incorporate them into Christian faith, or if we didn't do that, we try to create new laws in the New Testament. As a matter of fact, the book of Galatians is written against pulling the old back in, and the book of Colossians is written about adding new stuff into it. We have these human traditions that appear to be so wise and so good and have a good purpose, but ultimately they distract us from our real purpose as Christians. As a matter of fact, what we said last week is this: we tend to complicate what God has made simple. We do. We tend to complicate with what God has made simple. And this is one of the objections that people have with Christianity today. They find it hard to believe that a relationship with God is a free gift. We got to do something. What's the catch? Where's the strings attached to this? We have this difficult time accepting the fact that it's a free gift, purchased by God, paid for by His Son, offered to us freely with no strings attached. And so we think there has to be more. And for the most part, over the centuries, we Christians have added more. We have. We've complicated what God has made so simple. We have complicated the uncomplicated. So let me give you kind of a brief history lesson here. History 101. You may disagree with me on this, but this is how I see it. From the very beginning, the leaders of the church recognized that Jesus had begun a brand new thing. Christianity isn't Judaism 201. It is not a continuation of the old, not something that just kind of transforms and updates the old. It was a brand new thing. It was not an addition to the Jewish faith. And in the first major Christian council, we call it the Council of Jerusalem, Dr. Luke, an outsider looking in to this whole process, reports this. He says, "So the apostles and elders met together to resolve this issue," because there were a group of people who were saying, wait. There's Moses. You got the Ten Commandments, and you're telling people that they can come to faith without the Ten Commandments and without Moses? That's not right. So they got together and they had this big meeting. At the meeting, after a long discussion, Peter stood and addressed them as follows: "Brothers, you all know that God chose me from among you some time ago." As a matter of fact, it was 20 years ago. "Some time ago to preach to the Gentiles, so they could hear the good news and believe. God knows people's hearts, and He confirmed that he accepts the Gentiles by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us. Now, understand, this gift of the Holy Spirit to them did not come after a new members class. This gift of the Holy Spirit did not come after they were baptized. As a matter of fact, the Holy Spirit came before they were baptized, and because the Holy Spirit was in them, then they said, we need to have an outward show of this inward reality. And they got baptized, but they didn't get baptized first. And it didn't come after they agreed to follow certain requirements of the Old Testament, follow certain rules and regulations. It wasn't for these early believers, clean up, then join up. Clean up, then join up. It was come and follow Jesus. And oh, by the way, while you're following Jesus, guess what? You're going to clean up some. Because that's what he does. He made no distinction between them and us, for he cleansed their hearts through faith. So why now are you challenging God? He doesn't even see this as a challenge to the church. He sees this as a direct challenge against the God of the universe. Why now are you challenging God by burdening the Gentile believers with a yoke that neither we nor our ancestors were able to bear? We believe that we are all saved the same way by the undeserved grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And everyone listen quietly as Barnabas and Paul told about the miraculous signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles, which is why they're at this meeting in the first place. The rule keepers in the early church had a real problem with this. I mean, this can't be right. These people didn't share our standards. They didn't share our background. They didn't share our faith. They don't even know the Jewish scriptures. It's not right. It's not fair. I mean, come on. You might be able to identify this as a church person. Here's the Jewish people. They're saying, look, we've already paid our dues. There's some responsibility here. They need to pay their dues as well. But when they had finished, James stood and said, brothers, listen to me. This is James, the brother of Jesus. Peter has told you about the time God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for himself. And this the conversion of Gentiles is exactly what the prophets predicted. And then he quotes from the Old Testament to show that, you know, this isn't something that wasn't already predicted in the Jewish scriptures. For those who insisted that the old covenant be incorporated into the new movement, James appeals to the scriptures to prove that a change was coming. And even their scriptures predicted it. And then he concludes, marvelous, this should be on every Christian somewhere in your house, should be hanging up. And so it's my judgment that we should not make it more difficult for those who are turning to God. We should not make it more difficult for those, for the Gentiles who are turning to God. Now, the reason that this meeting took place is because in the early church, there was a group of believers who had come from the party of the Pharisees. The Pharisees were the rule keepers, right? They were the guys that had all of the long list of rules and regulations, and they're meticulous in this. But they come to faith in Christ. It's amazing because they had opposed Jesus all during their earthly life, but after the resurrection, some of them are converted. And they come into the church, but they bring their old baggage with them. They want to establish the new faith, but they want to bring in the Old Testament laws and make sure everybody is going. So let's step back just a minute into history. The Pharisees are not the bad guys in black hats. Now, we often think of them that way. Because, you know, they were the ones who challenged Jesus every step of the way. Eventually, they decide to get together in agreement with the Sadducees, who they never agreed with. But they all agree on one thing. Jesus is a danger. We have got to address this issue. So when Jesus comes along, the Pharisees and the Sadducees find common ground in their opposition against Jesus. But that was the only common ground they had. And why do they do that? Because they rightly perceive that if you accept what Jesus is teaching, it is going to spell the end for us. We're going to lose our position. We're going to lose our power. We're going to lose our influence. They got it. Now, Pharisaic Judaism, commonly known as Rabbinic Judaism, began in 605 BC when Judah, the southern tribes of Israel, were taken into captivity in Babylon. Now, when they were in captivity, there is no way for them to fulfill the requirements of the Jewish law. I mean, think about this for a minute. No temple, no sacrifice. No temple, no sacrifice. How do you remain a Jew? You can't. There's no forgiveness in this type of thing. So what they do is, because there's no temple and because there's no annual sacrifice of their sin, in captivity, a brand new Judaism began to be developed. A Judaism that could survive being around without a temple and without the sacrifices. And traditions were developed that allowed the Jews to exist without the central elements of the Mosaic law. And in short, these traditions meant to supplement the law at first, in the absence of the temple and in the absence of the sacrifice, ultimately replaced the Mosaic law. The Pharisees held those traditions. The Sadducees did not. That's why they didn't get along. Jacob Neusner, a Jewish scholar, tells us that with the development of the rabbinic Judaism, with the development of Pharisaic Judaism, the Pharisees, he says, managed to remove the Jew from history. Because with the development of Pharisaic Judaism, they didn't need to have the temple and they didn't need to have the sacrifice. They found ways around it, and they could practice Judaism anywhere they were in the world. And Neusner claimed that the only brand of Judaism that survived the fall of the temple in 70 AD was Pharisaic Judaism. Now, how does this impact the church? Even though the leaders of the New Testament church at the Jerusalem Council declared that Christianity was a brand new thing, the Pharisaic Christians weren't going to have anything to do with that. And so they start following around all of the Christian evangelists, and they start saying, wait a minute, they're not telling you the whole story. There's more to it that you've got to add on. You know, they're not giving you everything. So everywhere the gospel went, these Pharisaic Christians followed along, complicating the message of Christ. They follow Paul, they follow Barnabas, they follow Silas, they follow all of the leaders of the church, and basically they say they are not giving you the whole story. It is not simply faith in Christ that saves you. After you become a Christian, there are some things from Moses that you got to start following. And the main thing that they pushed was circumcision, because circumcision was the visible mark of the invisible compliance to the law of Moses. So Neusner writes this. He says, by making the law of ritual purity incumbent upon the ordinary Jews, the Pharisees effectively limited the importance of the temple forms of worship. And this new form of Judaism began to develop in 605 BC. Pretty soon, it eclipsed the law of Moses. When Jesus comes on the scene, there are 714 volumes of tradition telling you how to get around certain aspects of the Mosaic law. And these Pharisees who taught this, they were the most popular religious leaders in Jesus' day. And these laws, even though they were so burdensome on the people, provided some flexibility for them because it had let them have loopholes to get around the things that they didn't want to have to do, get around full compliance to the Old Testament laws. And it was these traditions, along with the laws of Moses, that the Pharisaic Christians wanted the church to continue in. And so while the early church leaders were quick to discount this form of Christianity, the Pharisaical Christians were persistent in their promotion of a law-driven faith. And just as the rabbinic Judaism survived 70 AD, it's my opinion, the only form of Christianity that survived the fourth century was this law-driven Christianity, with all of these rules and regulations added in. And this came about when the church was married to the power of Rome, the Roman Empire. And it's this form of Christianity that Luther fought against, and it's this form of Christianity that we must fight against. The Apostle Paul put it this way, and this is going to be our text for today. So if you have your Bible, you want to turn there, we're in Galatians chapter 5. So Christ has made us truly free. Now make sure that you stay free and don't get tied up again in the slavery to the law. I am emphatic about this. The moment any one of you submits to circumcision or any other rule-keeping system at the same time, the moment of Christ's hard-won gift of freedom is squandered. Squandered means you pay foolishly for something and you lose it. I'll say it again. If you are trying to find favor with God by being circumcised, you must obey every regulation of the whole law of Moses. In other words, if one applies, it all applies. If one applies, it all applies. We don't get to pick and choose. And then in our modern Bible, if you want to skip down to verse 6, it's the focus of the day's message, it's this. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision has any value. The only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love. It's not that complicated. Paul says, in effect, when you place your faith in Christ, nothing else matters. Nothing else matters. The rule keepers are no better. Those who were circumcised are no better than those who came to the faith who didn't keep all of those rules. The uncircumcised. And this is where many of us struggle, particularly for those of us who have grown up in the church and we have remained all of our lives as good Christian people. You know, we've kept the rules. Time you keep the rules too. You want to join me? We have followed the traditions. Let me give you an example of how this plays out. When I was growing up, one of the major litmus tests of a good church, this was a church that was teaching the right things. One of the major litmus tests of a good church was, did they have Sunday night services? They didn't have Sunday night services. If, you know, we might not say they were bad, but we'd say, well, they're at least suspect. They're probably not really teaching truth. And here's the thing. That wasn't just a belief that was in the group that I grew up with. That was pretty much something a lot of good Christians subscribed to. I mean, you know, Sunday night service, that was the tradition. Forget about the fact that it didn't start in the New Testament. As a matter of fact, it didn't even start in the first, second, third, or fourth centuries. It started in the 1700s, 1792, with the Second Great Awakening. They started having evening services because the farmers couldn't attend the daytime services during the revival that was going on. That's why they did it. But for us, the evening service became evidence of whether or not you love Jesus, right? I love Jesus. Yes, I do. I love Jesus. Look, I go to evening service. Now, that's weird. But it's a tradition that a lot of people have, and it's a tradition I grew up with. And probably if you're old enough, some of you grew up with that. In fact, most of us have judged the faithfulness of the church more by some cherished tradition than we do by sacred scripture. And we judge other Christians more by our tradition than we do sacred scripture. And Paul says, stop it. None of that matters. It doesn't matter. Don't misunderstand what I'm going to say. You keep this in context. It doesn't matter if you have been a good little boy or girl all your life. If you're circumcised or you're uncircumcised, doesn't matter. What matters is you've given your heart to Jesus Christ. You've come to faith in Him. Salvation, the deliverance from the power and effects of sin, is not based upon what we do, but it is based on what Christ has done. A passage that's very familiar to those of us who grew up in the church is Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. God saved you by His grace when you believed, and you can't take credit for this. It's a gift from God. Salvation is not a reward for the good things that we have done. So no one can boast about it. It's by His grace, not by my goodness. It is a gift. That means you can't earn it. You can't deserve it. And if you pay even one penny for it, it's no longer a gift. It's a discount. Just got to realize this. It's a gift that Christ has paid for fully. We accept it from Him. It's not a reward. It's not based on our merits, not based on anything that we have done. It's based on everything that Christ has already accomplished. Heaven, this is our problem. We've got this misconception today that heaven is populated by good people. Heaven is not populated by good people. Heaven is populated by forgiven people. And by and large, the church says, change, and then you can follow us. And Jesus says, follow me and change. The works that we do are not to gain forgiveness. The works that we do are not to get us in a better standing with God. The works that we do because people who are watching us see that, and it gives our message power. It's for them that we do it. Not to gain a better standing with our Heavenly Father, but it's to gain a better standing with our fellow man so that we can introduce them to the one who loves them. So, back to this text. For in Christ Jesus, there is neither circumcision nor uncircumcision has any value. The only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love. Now, don't miss this. The only thing that counts. He doesn't say one of the things that matters. One thing that counts. He says the only thing that counts. And then notice this, he doesn't stop at faith. We Christians love to stop at faith. Faith alone has been the mantra since Martin Luther posted, since it's October, let's talk about this for a minute, since Martin Luther posted his 95 Theses on October 31st, 1517, and the Protestant Reformation was birthed, the term that they used was sola fide, sola fide, and it means faith alone. And what faith alone means is that we are saved by faith alone in Christ. You need to understand that. It's nothing that you can do, nothing that we can earn. nothing that we bring to the proverbial table. Augustus Toplady wrote the hymn, the word for the hymn, Rock of Ages. And he says it so well when he says this, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling. Naked, come to thee for dress. Helpless, look to thee for grace. Foul, I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. That is what faith alone means. I am not counting on anything that I can do on my own. I am not counting on anything that I can do. But I'm counting totally on what he has already done. Saving faith is trusting Christ alone to save you. And if you have not made that decision, I pray that before this day is out, you'll make that decision. That you'll come to realize that saving faith is not about what you do, not about rules that you must keep, but it's about what he has done for you. And he offers it as a free gift. And if you'll do that, it will change your life and it will change your destiny. But notice Paul doesn't stop here at faith, and neither do we. Too many people today are relying on what they call, or we call, a profession of faith. That is something that they've expressed with their lips without following up with their life. True faith changes you. And I want you to notice something here. Paul, and therefore those of us who like to say the Bible says the only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love. You see, true faith does something. Our faith is not in faith alone. Our faith is in an object. Our faith is in the resurrected Christ. Now, I want to be very plain on this. If you do not believe that Jesus rose physically from the dead, you do not have Christian faith. You do not have saving faith. You can subscribe to some of the tenets of Jesus, some of the things that the Christian faith teaches, but if you don't believe that he rose physically from the dead, that doesn't make you a Christian. The foundation for the Christian faith is not what Jesus taught, it's what Jesus did. His teachings are empowered by his actions, specifically his death and resurrection. As a matter of fact, without the resurrection, there is no Christian faith. And without believing in the bodily resurrection of Christ from the dead, you may have faith, but it's not saving faith. It's not Christian faith. And Paul irrevocably ties this to Christian faith. When he talks about the resurrection in Romans 10, 9, when he says this, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And then he seals that by saying in Corinthians, and if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless. And so is your faith. So if you don't believe in the resurrection, what do you believe in? It's a useless message. Christianity is founded on an event that took place, not on some old covenant. And Paul says that if Christ didn't raise physically from the dead, there is no Christian faith. That is true corporately, that is the faith of the church in general, and it is true individually, that is of your personal faith. If you do not believe in the bodily resurrection of the dead, you may have faith, but it is not Christian faith. Your faith, Paul says, that point is useless. True faith does something. True faith cannot stay internal. True faith expresses itself in a way, and Paul says it expresses itself through love. And here's the thing that Paul says. He says, faith expressing itself through love is the only thing. I'm just reversing it here a little bit. It's the only thing that counts. Faith expressing itself through love is the only thing that counts, which means it is not what you say with your lips. It's what you show in your life. It's basically the same thing the brother of Jesus, James, said when he said, faith without works is dead. You know, Paul says James and Paul, they were disagreeing on this. No, they're not. He's saying the same thing. It's right here. And you can talk about it all you want, but he says if it doesn't express itself in some way, if it doesn't show the love of Jesus that Jesus said his followers would have, we talked about this last week, it's like the film says, it's worthless. Worthless. James says it's dead. You're only fooling yourselves. And it's not that complicated. It's not that easy either. We looked at what love looks like. It is a love for our enemies, not just a love for the people who like us. It is a love for people who are different from us, not just for people who are like us. It is a love, a self-sacrificial love, not just warm feelings for someone. Years ago, I read these words written by an anonymous person. I pass them on to you for your consideration. I was hungry, and you formed a humanities club and discussed my hunger. Thank you. I was in prison, and you crept off quietly and prayed for my release. I was naked, and in your mind, you debated the morality of my appearance. I was sick, and you knelt and thanked God for your health. I was homeless, and you preached to me of the spiritual shelter of the love of God. I was lonely, and you left me alone to pray for me. You seem so holy, so close to God, but I'm still very hungry and lonely and cold. So where have your prayers gone? What does it profit a man to page through his book of prayers when the rest of the world is crying for his help? And if you want that put in biblical language, James, the brother of Jesus. What good is it, brother, if a man claims to have faith without and has no deeds? Can such faith save him? Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and in daily food. If one of you says to him, go, I wish you well, keep warm and be well fed, but does nothing about his physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if not accompanied by action, is dead. It's not that complicated. But it's not that easy either. And maybe, just maybe, the reasons we love to add the rules and regulations that we add, the things that we do, is because we can always find loopholes once we have those. We can emphasize the rule and ignore the need. Paul says the only thing that matters is faith expressing itself in love. And what does that love look like? You know, I don't know if you've been following the news, but a few weeks ago, Pastor Andrew Brunson was arrested and charged with terrorism back in October of 2016 and put in a Turkish prison. And a few weeks ago, he was finally released after 2 years in a Turkish prison, undergoing all of these hardships, all of the deprivations of that type of situation that he was in. And the reason he was arrested, by the way, is he was sharing Jesus with the Turkish people, so they accused him of terrorism. And he's abused and he's starved and he's beaten. And in an interview, he was asked about all of this, and here's what he said. He said, "I love the Turkish people, and I love their culture, and I love their land. I wouldn't do anything to hurt them." That is love. That is love. And we're going to explore this a little bit further next week when we look at the vertical and the horizontal aspects of the Christian faith. In the meantime, let me challenge you this week to show your love in some tangible way. Show your kindness to someone who needs it. And we're going to help you do that. As a matter of fact, as you're going out the door here, there's a couple of things. If you're with us for the first time, please stop at the guest services table. We have a gift for you to say thank you for being with us. We want you to have that as our gift to you. So make sure you stop by and get that. But also, over on this side, on the left side of the door as you go out, there's a basket with a bunch of bags in. We call them blessing bags. You know, I mean, you drive downtown and you have people on the streets all the time asking for stuff, right? This bag is something you can give them. It has some water in it. It has some food in it. It has some literature in it. You know, just take one of those bags and make sure if you drive and you see somebody, you know, give it out. I keep one on the front seat of my car. I used to keep it in the trunk, but every time I needed to do it, it was in the trunk. So, you know, it wasn't doing any good. So we've got that possibility. We've got, in a few weeks, we're going to start our Be Rich campaign, where we're going to pick an organization here in our community that's hitting a home run in some type of outreach, and we're going to collect money for them to help give them through our Be Rich campaign. Those of you who are with us, you know that we do that. So find a way to do that. And if you do, and the person responds, I would love to hear about it. If you would just email me at my address, it's right there, johnperrell@gatewaycommunity.org. I'd love to hear from you. And if I can have your permission, if it's something that's like really good, I might share it next week with the rest of us. So Joey and I are going to come lead us an invitation in a minute. And as they do, as always, if you'd like to come and deal with something and commit something to Christ, you can come to this side and do that. Nothing magical about coming forward, but some people like to do that, so we keep that option open. If you want someone who is trained as an encourager to pray with you, you come to this side, and someone who's trained as an encourager is going to come and help carry your burden and pray with you. But if he's speaking and that's the way you'd like to respond, you come. Let me pray for us. Father, thank you that it's not that complicated. That you took all of the complications of the old law and you fulfilled them in yourself. And you said, by this all men will know you, my disciples, if you love one another. One command, new command that you gave us. New command I give you, love one another. And Lord, we just forgive us. We'll kind of mess that up, made it more complicated, made it more difficult. And some of us even now, you know, we're kind of struggling with this because that is a difficult. We know there's someone in our life. We know that we're not treating the way we should be treating, but we find our way around it because we've got the loophole through the rule or the exception or the regulation. And we let ourselves off the hook. So Lord, once again, we pray, as we do pretty much every week, that you'd give us the wisdom to know what to do with what we've just heard and give us the courage to do it. In Jesus' name, amen.